Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we're only going to do 15 chapters tonight. So hope you brought some whatever keeps you awake. No, we'll see how far we get. Probably a couple of chapters. But what do we do before we do that? We're going to read a psalm, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. So would you stand up with me? Because the psalm that we're going to read tonight, I love this one, is Psalm 63. And it looks like the whole slide up there is kind of going off the top and off the bottom. I don't know if that's an adjustment you can make back there or not, but let's read together. It's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which is where we find him tonight. And he's kind of going all over the place, but let's read out loud together. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And you know, it was years after we used to sing this and I'd read it. It was years before I realized that was one sentence that we just read at the top. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I just always thought, you know, it was just a statement. Your loving kindness is better than life. That's a great statement. But because of that, my lips shall praise you. Let's keep reading. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. And everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Father, as we open up your word that is so full of truth and instruction, I just pray that you'd find us here, Lord, with our hearts wide open for you to say what you want to do to us, Lord, to say what you want to say so you can do what you want to do in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Turn to somebody and say, let's dig in. It's meal time. Chapter 26. And David is still on the run. Of course, he is still on the run. He's got a bit more running to do, but by the end of the evening, it's getting close to a shutdown of one of the people he's running away from. So let's take a look at the first 12 verses. I'll read these. David, a mentor and a man of mercy. So we have been following him, and where he has ended up, I tell you, not sure it was David's wisest decision that he made to move into the area of the Philistines. But here it is, chapter 26, verse 1 down through verse 12. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon? And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness. Can I just tell you what that is? That's overkill. How many men does David have? Anybody remember? 600. 600 that are with him. Remember, he left a couple hundred by the stuff, and I think he's about to do that tonight. But he's got 600 men, and Saul decides, I need five times that many. So 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. This is back near En-Gedi. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, a fierce man, a fierce warrior and guard of Saul at this point, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, take me. He's an eager man. He said, "I will go with you." He's the first one to say, let's go. I'll go with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground. There's his trusty spear. His spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day, bro." Does it read that way in your Bible? And he says, "Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear." Listen to this guy. "Right to the earth. And I will not have to strike him a second time." This guy is confident and eager. Let me at him. Verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' Now David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish.'" One of those becomes true. "And the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let's go." And so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they tiptoed their way out, I guess. They got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. And I think God was probably involved in that, don't you? Like a deep sleep over the enemy. And nobody even knew that they had been there, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God was indeed helping them there. David on the run. At this point, David is like I have up on the screen. He's a mentor and he's a man of mercy. He's a mentor to Abishai, who's teaching him the ways of God and trust in God. And it's not just your anger, it's not just your fierceness that's going to win the day, but a trust in the Lord. So David is mentoring this man, and you can see it. I don't even have to comment on it. He's a man of mercy. Most people would give him a walk on killing Saul, because all Saul has been trying to do is to kill him. And he is anointed as the king, and the people love him. But he said, "God forbid that I should raise my hand against the one that had been anointed," although you'll see at the end of tonight that the anointing had certainly lifted. But it's the first mention of Abishai. He'll be around for a while, but David's demonstrating grace and trust to him. That's part of the mentoring of this young man, Abishai, whatever age he happens to be. But there's an Abishai listed also a little bit later as Joab's brother. And we don't know if maybe this is the same Abishai and this is the same Joab who's on the other side. And so they've split and possibly, and they're on different sides of this battle. But there's Ahimelech that we just read about, Ahimelech the Hittite. But you know what a Hittite was? Jew or Gentile? They're Gentile, yeah. They were on the other side a lot of times, an ancient people from the area of modern-day Turkey. And somehow, you know, he has ended up in the camp of Israel. So this scene is set, and David, who's still running from God, hoping for the day that all of this is over, still on this day takes time to show mercy to Saul and to mentor this Abishai who's serving alongside of him. Look at the next three verses, verses 13 through 16, where David calls out Job. And that's a nice way of saying it's kind of a put down to Job, what he has to say. Listen to these several verses here. Verse 13 down to verse 16. "Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off." A lot of this has happened. Have you noticed that in this story between Saul and David? When they were down there at, now this happens to be up, I think I said it, up near En Gedi. But when David was on, possibly on what we would call Masada today, and Saul was on the other side, there's this shouting back and forth and this recognition, and God takes Saul away to fight another battle at another day. But David is kind of shaming Joab as he said this. Follow with me. David went over to the other side, stood on top of the hill, great distance being between them, and David shouted, called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" By the way, this is all happening at night. They snuck in there at night. And they took the water jug and they took the javelin, the spear of Saul. Now they're up on the hill yelling, and the sun hasn't lit up David on the top of that hill yet. And so he's calling out, "Do you not answer, Abner? Who are you," Abner says, calling out to the king. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Ooh, listen to that. "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord, the king." By the way, I misspoke there. This is not Joab. This is Abner, like it says. "This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master." He's challenging Abner. And Abner was a fierce man. He was a fierce warrior. And he's, what a man you are, Abner. And it's nice when there's a bit of distance between you and the bully that you're challenging. But he says, "Oh, you can't even guard your master. Look at what I got tonight. Look at the water jug. Look at the spear in my hand. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, Abner, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see here the king's spear and the jug of water that was by his head." And then in verses 17 to 25, let me read this to you. It says, "Now then Saul knew David's voice." He said, "Oh, I know who that is. Oh, I know that boy's voice." He said, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." Ah, what grace still. What grace and trust in God. And he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? And what evil is in my hand? What have I really done against you, Saul?" Or what else could he call him? King, what else could he call him? Dad. He could have said, "Abba, my Abba-in-law." Because he was, until Abba-in-law gave, you know, Michal to somebody else. And so that relationship seems to be over. But he says, "What have I done? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' And so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea." He said, "I'm just a bug. You're chasing just a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains, and you brought 3,000 guys to kill a bug. That's a little overkill there, Saul," again. And then Saul said to him, "I have sinned." We've heard this before from Saul. "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." One of the truest things that Saul ever said. And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear, your precious weapon. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Could have added a few words there too, right? And may he continue to deliver me from you, King Saul. But I really believe he's still trying to build a bridge between him and Saul. It's never really going to be built. I mean, the chasing will stop, and we'll see that tonight. But he said, may the Lord, and then Saul answers him, and he says, and he said to David, verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things, oh, he would, and also still prevail, and he would. And so David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. I call this section more bad acting from Saul, because either he doesn't have any intention of giving up, or he can't give up because he's under spiritual control that's not from God. And he's going to continue to go after David one way or another. He's not going to be successful, and you know that. But Saul has another momentary fit, I would call it, of remorse, another empty promise that he makes. And this is David and Saul's last face-to-face encounter that we can find. The last time that they'll be at a distance, but still face-to-face in the same zip code. And we don't know how many attempts Saul made on David's life altogether, but David just sees crocodile tears from him. He says, he knows at this point, I have to put safe distance between me and him. And in order to put the safe distance, he's going to go in a very, very interesting direction. But we jump into chapter 27. And at this point, David is going to become a different man. And I'll let the story of that unfold as we go through. But we're prone, a lot of us are prone. I think all of us are prone to make bad decisions under certain circumstances, bad decisions when we're in despair or frustration. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you made a decision you wish you could go back on because you made it in an emotional time, or you were tired, or whatever it was? But we're prone that way. Any direction looks good when you're lost, you know. And here's David, and he's still chased this way, and he's chased that way. And what am I going to do? And where can I get away from this guy? And he's just at a low, low place. How many of you ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? This is the season of what Bunyan would call the slough of despond, just like the ditch of depression that David's in now. And here's Saul again making a promise. Oh, it's over. It's over. And David obviously is not ready to believe that. But look over at verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you. It says, and David said in his heart, and I can hear an unwritten sigh in here after Saul has said, I'm done coming after you, son. You're safe now. Come, let's be reconciled. And I just hear David, before he says the parting quotes, I can hear him, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. All the promise that Saul had made. He said, he doesn't mean it. Maybe he can't mean it. There's nothing better for me, he says now, than that I should speedily escape to the land of the what? To the land of the what? The Philistines. Wait a minute, David. There's nothing better for you to do than to run into Philistine territory? Well, there's one point that might have helped make sense to David's heart on that. And that would be this, that he knew Saul would never go there. So he might be safe from Saul, but you're going to see the trouble that rises up as he does what he's just said he's going to do. And follow along with me. David arose, and oh, wait a minute. I got a, did I read halfway through? I shall speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. But whose hand are you going to be in, David? If you follow that line of reasoning. So David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Do you think he took a vote? with the 600 men. How many of you want to go? I think he just said, we're going. And they trusted him. And so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives. So way more than 600 people now. And children, whoever else was in the household. David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. So he sought him no more. David runs to Gath. And he did. Like I have on the screen, he chooses a very dangerous place to hide away. I just don't think he's thinking straight here. He solves this problem for a minute, because Saul does give up his chasing, but he knows it's only temporary. And he says, I know he's still going to be after me. And if I don't get away from his reach, if I can't get somewhere that he won't go or can't go, he's going to kill me one day, he thinks. And I would say maybe there's a little bit of a lapse in his faith at that point too, because he's been anointed and appointed to be the king of Israel. So he solves his problem for a minute, and Saul gives up chasing him, but he knows it's only temporary. So David leads his 600 men into Gath, into enemy territory. And none of the 600 said, whoa, 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 hey, bro, wait just a minute. Can we talk this over before we walk in with our families? This is just insane, but for a minute, it's successful. In verse 1, says David, and here's where this comes from. And this is dangerous sometimes. If you don't check what your own mind is telling you with what God is telling you, you could be heading in a very dangerous direction. And it basically is telling us David talked himself into this. See that in verse 1 of the chapter? David said in his heart, he talked himself into moving into one of the most dangerous places within his reach. And when he gets to Achish this time, when he gets to Gath this time, it's different than last time. Remember the last time he came? And he was seeking for refuge then. And what did he do when he got there? He acts crazy. And what's he doing? He's drooling. There's no drool this time. He doesn't bring the drool cup with him. He's just walking in with his army. And I think he's not in his right mind at this point. I think he has made a decision without really consulting God. Anybody here ever know anybody who's ever done something like that? Point at him up in front of you. No, point up this way in front of you. There is a I don't know if you call this an equation or, an interesting old proverb. It's not really a proverb. Let me see if I can get to it. Don't make major decisions when you are too hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And David was probably on a couple of those at that time. And he made a rash decision, and he moves on in, and it could have been disastrous. So look where he's hiding out now, running from Saul, who wants to kill him, running to the Philistines again, whose giant, their favorite giant, he killed about 10 to 12 or more years before. And they haven't forgotten that, because a song is still known in that region. And he tells King Achish, he said, I'm your slave. I'm here to serve you. I can't imagine that came wholeheartedly from his heart. I'm here to serve you. The truth was, I'm here because I don't want Saul to kill me. And he's afraid of you guys. But so he goes in, and that's where he'll be. And it worked. It worked. And at least Saul is off of his trail at this point. The bottom line, it's a bit of a win, but just for a little while. In verses 5-7, David makes a deal with Achish, the king of Gath. Follow with me. It says, then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, in other words, if you're happy that I'm here and I'm not killing more of your giants, I guess, I don't know. Maybe you look at me as sort of you've just signed up Otani on your team, and here he is. I guess he's not doing really, really well right now, as he has before, but they're doing better than the Dodgers did last weekend, though, I heard, like 16-0. Anyway, that's be that as it may, whatever that was. But here he is, and he's kind of pledging allegiance. And he says, David said to Achish, if I've found favor in your sight, then let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? I just love how he's kind of working him at this point. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. And I'll show you where that is in a second. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. So 16 months there. So he's come in to the country at Gath, and he has this conversation. It's about 25 miles between Gath and Ziklag. He says, just give me a little country town, you know, with the front porch and a rocking chair up there. Just a place. Give me a town that our men can go. And so he says, well, how about Ziklag? And so he sends him down to Ziklag, about 25 miles to the southeast, and he settles in there with his 600 men and their families, and David and his two wives are with him there in Ziklag. And you'll see that again later in chapter 30. But there's a David here that we're about to see that we haven't seen before. And it really is a different David. So they continue to secretly deal with some of the enemies of Israel. Follow along with me in verse 8. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So David gets there and David goes to work. Let me show you where the Geshurites are. So David's in Ziklag. And he's going to, I think I've got, there you go. He goes down and he starts raiding these towns that are further south than apparently the king of Gath and his informers want to travel. They go down there and they're dealing with some of these old enemies. And what he does here is what I'm looking at when I say David becomes a different kind of a man when he's here in Ziklag. So David and his men, they went up and they raided these three cities, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David, listen carefully, whenever David attacked the land in these three cities, in three regions, he left neither man nor woman alive, which would include what? Children. No people were left alive. But he took away the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys and the camels and the apparel and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, well, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, well, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And he lies to him. He says, well, where we've been is over here in this region. All the time he's over here, and maybe this is a region where the Philistine king is not about to take his armies down to check it out. So he's just lying while he's dealing harshly with these other people, this is David who becomes an agent of genocide against the women and the children and the men. That's not a David that I've seen in the Bible up to this point. And it's just, it's a horrible kind of a scene. And David, it says in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. How long? A year and 4 months. 16 months. This is what he did. The 16 months that he was there. It's a different David. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. What's he saying? He can never go home. Not after this. There's no way this man can go home. But it's all lies. Lies his way into favor with the king. And these 16 months in enemy territory are turning David into a different man. I mean, you hardly recognize this as David. If we'd heard at the beginning that this is what he would become on his free time, he'd go and raid these cities and kill every living soul and strip the bodies of whatever booty there would be of jewelry and apparel, as it says. And even Achish, the pagan Philistine king, seems surprised at David's new profile. You look at this in verse 12, where it says that, and let me read it again, that Achish believed David and says, man, that boy can never go home. Not after behaving like that. And committing genocide. There's no way. He is mine forever. How could he ever go back home and face anybody back home? Remember, there's always consequences for sin. There are always consequences for sin. And this will be something that I think it hamstrung David for a while. And even in his own heart, I think it's the kind of thing, knowing what we do know about David, he had a heart for God, but in the midst of all this crazy time in his life, I don't know if he just stopped seeking God at certain junctures in his life, or it was despair and despondent. But he became a very, very different person until he turned his heart around and came running back to God. There's no turning back. But let me put this up. I want you to see this. I can't remember where I found this, but it's a quote that I've had for a while. The devastating future results of our sin is merely the predictable harvest from the seeds we have sown in today's compromise. So if I walk in compromise today and I don't repent of that compromise, if I walk in known sin and I don't bring it to the cross and turn from it and repent and ask God forgiveness, his forgiveness, and get my heart right with him, there's a future harvest you're not going to want. I'm not going to want to harvest. But it'll come if I don't get myself right with God. Anybody got a weak amen on that one? It's true. It's true. It's a sobering amen. Chapter 28. Hate to put it this way, but it's deeper into the darkness in chapter 28. And here it is. Verse 1 through 5, David finds himself in Philistine territory, and he's surviving, and he's getting rich, you know, from stripping the bodies in the towns and of all the riches from their conquering village after village after village. But there's something, I believe, that has to be wasting away in him at that same time. So it says here in the first part of chapter 28, this inevitable war. It says, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Let me go back to a map. Where is Gath? What is this region of Israel right here known as today? Gaza. What's still going on between Hamas and Israel, it's war. It was the same thing. It was the inevitable war. It had to happen. You have a very warlike people in the Philistines, and you know Israel was ready for war as well. But it says it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, now imagine this, imagine him hearing this. This is close to the end of those 16 months. And he says, you surely know, David, that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. You know you're going to war with us against your people. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. Wow, he's boasting. about his prowess, his military, you know, fearlessness. He says, oh, you know what I can do. And Achish said to David, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. I've got you, David. You're going to be my servant. I'll give you a raise and a promotion, but you're going to be my servant forever. And now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. He was done with the occult. And then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. Now let me get you to another map here. This is the region as it looks today from way, way, way up in the air. But let me get it down. I just wanted you to see that it's up at the very top of Israel. Here's Haifa, and a little bit further up here, it's off the map, is Akko, or Acre. It's spelled like Acre. And so you're really at the top of Israel, except for that little part that goes up to Caesarea Philippi. And so this is almost always everybody's favorite part to visit when we go to Israel together, in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. And so they're both armies are mustering for battle up here. Saul is down here at Mount Gilboa with his soldiers, and Achish is here at Shunem with his soldiers, very close to Endor. That's going to come in as well. Israel's camp right there, and Philistines advancing up along this way. So all that is going on, and we'll go in a little bit closer as we read through the rest of this chapter. And so there they are, the Philistines gathered together at Shunem, and Saul was at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. It doesn't tell us how many there were yet in the size of the army, but he's trembling because he knows the fierceness of these people. And when Saul inquired, so this is the inevitable war. Achish promises David this high-ranking job. You know you're going with me. Oh, yeah, let's go. Let's go. Let's take down my people. And the armies move out to take their place. Northern Israel today is still a place of war. In fact, let me back up just a little bit. If you don't know this, I think it was last week in the news, some of the fighting was right down here in Jenin. See that dotted line right there? That's the top of the West Bank. And so Jenin, we used to do our conferences in Jenin for the Palestinian pastors that were all throughout that region. And I'll tell you, you drive across that border and go into Jenin, and it just looks like, oh, how long are we going to be here? I don't think I'll go hiking in the countryside while I'm here at the top part of the West Bank. It was almost iconic in a sense that we were at this it was a hotel, a resort, as much of a resort as you'll find, I think, in the West Bank. And they had some little merry-go-rounds and rides for the kids. And I just stepped out of the gate and was looking around. And I saw this little, I think it was one of those little Chevy, those old Chevy vans. And it's driving down the street there. And I was almost certain I saw Arafat sitting in the passenger seat. But he'd been dead for a long time. So unless they had him strapped in for some reason. But you just get this feeling like, we should get out of here as soon as we can. And by the way, the day before we started the conference, the IDF had hit an operative in Gaza and taken out his car, and the tanks were moving all over the place. And Joel Rosenberg said, why don't we stop and pray for a little bit before we go in to the top of the West Bank and just ask God if we should. And so there was just a confirmation through the whole group. Yeah, we really should. They're in there. They're living in this. Let's ask God to protect us, and let's go in. But we sent the guy who was preaching first in first by himself. No, there was somebody else driving him in, but then we came in the next day, and it was a marvelous time with the people there. When you pray for Israel, please pray for your brothers and sisters that serve God in the West Bank and in the in Gaza. I guess there's many, many less, far less than there used to be. But please, please be praying for them. So Saul sees this Philistine army. Let's get back on track here. And that's my job to get us back on track. But Saul sees this this huge army, and it says he trembles. It sounds like he has heart failure, really. It says, when Saul saw the army, he was afraid and his heart trembled. In the NIV, it says, terror filled his heart. And then in verse 6, it says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Didn't answer him. Remember the Urim and the Thummim? And when you say Urim, you've said Urim and Thummim. And this is one of the reasons why some people think that the Urim and Thummim were not just the black and the white stone, but that there was a neutral stone. And if the priest or whoever was consulting the holy stones put his hand in the pouch and pulled out the neutral one, that was God saying, nothing to say to you. I'm not giving you a yes or a no, but nothing. So that's possibly what happened, but it says he's seeking God and God has nothing to say to Saul. Why would God have nothing to say to Saul? I call this verse 6. The point here, it's way too little, way too late with Saul. Because Saul had turned his back on God. The problem is the Lord had departed from Saul about 15 years before. He lifted his spirit from him because of his rebellion, because he didn't obey God. When he told him when he sent him out to battle and say, everyone, just, it's, they're done. They have risen up against God, against Israel, and their days are over. And Saul didn't obey that. He kept the best for a sacrifice. He let the king, live. And so God had turned from him, and it was way too little, way too late at this point to say, hey, God, I need your direction now. So Saul finally seeks the Lord, and the problem is the Lord had departed, and God's not talking to him. He hadn't responded to the last thing that God told him to do, which was what? Get off the throne. You're done. It was a nice ride, but your ride is over. Step off. And the line between he and God, it had gone dead. And because there was no repentance in Saul's words or in Saul's heart. You see this? He's not even saying, oh God, I'm so sorry for the way that I've been, but I need your help right now. There's none of that. He's just calling on God and God is not answering. There's a verse that I want you to see with me, actually a passage of about, it's just two verses, but from Isaiah. Would you read this out loud with me? Here's Isaiah saying what I wish he had been earlier on the scene and could have said to Saul. Let's read. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If there had been even a hint of that kind of a heart in Saul, it might have been a different answer from the Lord that day. But then just come back and say, okay, God, I need something else from you now. What he wants is our what? He wants our heart. He wants our heart in obedience and in submission to him. And God is ready to speak to us if we're ready to listen. God draws his attention to that failure, and that had to be just a little bit of a sting. I don't think Saul had ever forgotten that. So what do you do when God is not speaking to you? And you feel like, Lord, the line has gone dead for me. What do you do when he's not speaking to you? Well, you could do what Saul did and look for a witch. And so he finds a witch. Can you believe this? Look at verse 7. And I'm going to read straight through the rest of this chapter because it's just so cohesive. And he says this, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who's a medium. Oh my goodness, Saul. Go find me a witch. God's not talking to me. Get me a witch. Find me a woman who's a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, well, in fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor. And how do they know that? Maybe they saw her business cards on the way, you know, scattered on the ground. I don't know. But they knew there was one there, maybe a notorious woman. And so Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you. And then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her, by the Lord. Oh, he's finally lifting up the Lord's name to swear to the witch. Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Let me tell you right away, I don't think the woman brought up Saul. Samuel. I don't think the woman brought up Samuel. I think God sent Samuel. Just like he allowed Moses and who was the other one that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah. I think he allowed, you want to talk to Samuel? I'll give you a little bit of Samuel. And so the woman is scared to death. She knows she didn't do this. This wasn't an occultic thing. This was God allowing Saul to be shaken to the core. And why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Well, it's just an end run around God. God's not going to speak to me, so I'm going to try to conjure up Samuel. A lot of audacity here. So you will reveal to me what I should do. And then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? What a sobering thing to hear. God has become your enemy, Saul. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. He repeated exactly what he said to him in chapter 15. He said, I told you this was coming. David is the king. Verse 18, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. What bad news. And Saul, all of this could have been averted if you had just obeyed God, stepped off the throne, given the crown to David. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. Sounds like she's in a hurry to get him down the road. because I think it feels dangerous to her. She realizes the gravity of this situation. It says, but he refused. And he said, I will not eat. And so his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. And then he rose from the ground and he sat on the bed. And now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. I guess that's where you keep the fatted calf back in those days, in the house, and not in the fridge. But then she took flour and she kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they rose and went away that night. And that's all the further we'll go tonight. But Saul is finally getting the word, and he's going to get a far more sobering word in chapter 29. And the end of Saul is close, as you can tell. The witch that he consulted, she is gracious enough to give him a meal. It's ironic, you know, that she would have anything to do with him. But doesn't this scene make you want to search your own heart and say, God, if you know, search me and know me and see if there's anything in me, any wicked way in me or any obstacle in me that would keep me from hearing your voice and obeying you in the simplest of things. God is always ready to respond to the humble heart. He's always ready to hear our prayer, and especially to hear that cry of repentance, which he doesn't hear from Saul. And it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. A man with so much potential, everybody looked at him and said, "Oh, that looks like a king right there." Remember, head and shoulders above everybody except Goliath. He's a big boy with a real proud heart that wouldn't lay down the scepter when God told him to lay it down and move on. Well, I want to go to a Psalm of David to close with you. If you've got, it's not going to be up on the screen. I think maybe I put the, Psalm 139. That's all I'm going to give you. So you look it up with me in your Bible. And it's a powerful one. It's a Psalm of David, and it's coming from a man who had a far more humble heart. He wrote so many songs like this, where he's saying, oh God, go deep in me. Go, you know, uncover all the stones and get all the bugs and the junk out of me so that my heart can be ready and prepared and humble before you. And I don't know, as I was preparing for this afternoon and looking at this, my heart was just drawn to Psalm 139. And that's one of the Psalms that, you know, as I read through the Psalms, most days I'll be in the Psalms at some point. This is one that has just always been such an invitation to come, to just draw close. So listen to it. I read it to you. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He says, past tense. He's looking back. You have searched my heart, Lord, and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my mouth. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know everything about me. And he says, and this is the grace of God, you've hedged me behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There's humility there with David, isn't there? Oh, Lord, it blows me away that you love me, that you reach out to touch me. You put your hand upon me. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide. The darkness shall not hide you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. Oh, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. But my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. God knew you. It's just at the moment that the sperm and the egg connected, his plan for you was set. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You had a plan for my whole life, Lord. And by the way, nobody has lived perfectly the plan of God for their whole life. But you can always get back on track, amen? How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Do you ever have that surprise in the morning? Do you ever wake up and say, oh, God, you gave me another day. You're not done with me. Oh, and then he says, verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred and count them my enemies. And you know that struggle. You know that struggle between despising the works of darkness and loving the lost person. Both of those can exist in a godly heart. And then if you would read the last two verses out loud with me. Let's stand to do it, okay? Let's all stand together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you handle doing this with your Bible in one hand and your heart, your hand on your heart? Let's read that again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we pray tonight what David prayed when he wrote that psalm. Lord, would you search us? And would you find in us, Lord, hearts that are ready to respond to what you highlight in our hearts, our minds, our souls, our lives, that needs to be adjusted or abandoned. And Father God, I just pray that you would search us deeply, Father, because we want to live lives that please you. We want to be able to be in your presence and enjoy it without having things that we feel like we need to hide. So Father, I pray that you would search us and grant us that beautiful gift of repentance, just turning from dark things and wrong things, Lord. Father, I thank you that we know the rest of the story, that David will have ups and downs, but David will still remain a man after your own heart. And Father, that's what we want to be. So we ask you, Father God, to purify our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. In the name of Jesus. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will, ready to do your will. Amen. Amen. Read that psalm again tonight before you go to bed. If you have a few moments to do that, Psalm 139, and dwell deeply on it. Think deeply on it. Take your own notes on it as well. And let's live with that kind of soft heart before the Lord and just a tender heart before God so he can do everything he wants to do to form the nature of Christ in us.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.